If you don't have one, we do have Bibles in the baskets in case you need one. Make sure everybody in your roll does have a Bible. And we're going to begin 26, verse 34. We went, if you all noticed last time in Genesis, I ended with verse 33. And you may have been going, well, you didn't even finish the chapter. Well, there's a reason I didn't finish the chapter, because these last two verses really go hand in hand with the next chapter and the rest of the narrative, which we'll see here in a second. But the title of our message this morning is The Immutability of God's Plan, Part 1. So you know what that means, right? Next time we get together, we will do the immutability of God's Plan, Part 2. Both of those very original and catching titles, I know. But this narrative that we're going to look at here over the next two times in Genesis begins in 26:34 and ends in 28:9. And you're probably thinking, I'm glad he did it in two parts. It's framed by two different accounts concerning Esau's marriages. The end of chapter 26 gives us this account of Esau marrying two Hittite women. All right, this is the beginning of this narrative, and you'll see why this is one big narrative. Remember, the numbers are not inspired. The numbers are there to help us find where everything is. Okay, so you see at the end of chapter 26, Esau marries these two Hittite women. Now turn over in your Bibles to 28, verses 6 through 9, all right, and it's specifically verse 8 and 9. It says, so Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac, and Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the daughters that he recorded, and basically besides the daughters that he married in the end of chapter 26. So you see these two marriages, all right, of Esau. And that frames, it's the beginning and the end of this narrative. And you see, okay, yeah, that goes together. And there's a purpose for that. And we're going to see that over the next couple of weeks. But it's obviously a long narrative, and that's a lot of the reason. And there's so much in there. There's a lot of the reason I split it up in two. We could have done it in four. And so I'll expect a lot of thanks when you leave this morning. But on the back of today's outline, on the second page of the outline, I provide the outline for the remainder of the passage. So we'll cover those last three when we get back together in Genesis, okay? Just so you know what's coming. And I encourage you to read this narrative over the next couple weeks and familiarize yourself with it. But this morning, once again, instead of reading the entire passage, I'm going to do what we did the last time we were in Genesis 26, and I want to read a portion of the passage, and I'm going to explain it, and we're going to look at what it means and how it applies to our life, and then we'll pick up the next part of the passage, and so on, all the way through the first 40 verses of chapter 27. But with that said, let's humble our hearts and our minds before God in prayer. Lord, we do come to you as our great God, our King, our Master, our Savior, our Lord. And Lord, we'd ask that you do something we can't do. Lord, we can't empower our minds and our hearts. We can't quicken our spirits to listen and to understand and apply your word. But Lord, you promise that you can and will. So Lord, we'd ask you do that. We'd ask you that you would do that this morning. That we might be changed. That we might be people that represent you in this world in a way that brings you glory. And we pray this in the name of the one who died in our place, Jesus our Savior. Amen. Well, as you know, change, I'm not going to tell you anything you don't know, change is inevitable, isn't it? Look, I just changed my position. It's inevitable. I'm going to change my position. And most of you know I don't stand up here stoic anyway, so there's a lot of change going up in here. But some change is welcome with open arms, like the addition of a newborn baby in a family. We've got five of those coming. We just had one a couple months ago. We got five more coming in our body, maybe more. We'll keep praying, all right, for more. I was kidding somebody the other day that was kidding about us having so many babies. I say you grow your church by conversion and conception, and we're doing a great job on conception, all right? And that's good change. And some change is not welcomed. It's change we don't look forward to, like the death of a family member or a close friend. And that's change. Yet, like it or not, things change over and over again. And sometimes change brings positive results or benefits, such as when the Lord empowers us to overcome some sin with which we've been struggling with, That's a positive change, and God is the one that brings about that change. But change also can bring negative results, such as when people have been faithful a while to a commitment, and then all of a sudden they decide to quit being faithful. And it's painful, and it hurts. And many other changes, many of us have gone under changes that are very painful. All of us probably have. We've all gone undergone changes that are very positive and helpful that we rejoice in. But change, obviously, in our world all around us is evident. One example of that is in 1969, Intel produced a 1 kilobyte RAM chip, which was the largest RAM chip to date. 1 kilobyte. Okay, that's not big, I know that. All right? And then they started measuring things in megabytes. I remember back about 15 years ago, I got a computer with 64 mega RAM. Whew! It was supposed to be major, you know. But now, in fact, I looked this up on the computer. There might be bigger than this. I just found a computer on the internet. So trying to, because some of you guys are computer guys, you know, so I didn't want to say something was untrue. I knew I'd be in trouble. It's kind of like anything I'm saying about, you know, physics or chemistry. I better make sure I know it here or I'm in trouble. But found a computer that actually cost $12,000, a desktop computer, that it had 8 gigabyte of RAM. And I don't know if they come bigger than that. Greg, do they come bigger than that? Oh, my goodness. Well, that's big, all right? Oh, yeah. Well, just think, I mean, over these years, almost 40 years, from 1 kilobyte of RAM to, for $12,000, you can get an 8 gigabyte RAM in your computer. That's a lot of change, isn't it? And in fact, that change has rapidly gotten quicker and quicker and quicker. If you bought a laptop this year, it's out of date already in 3 or 4 months. It's amazing. But I guess that change about the computers, that can be good, all right, if it's used properly. Yet although our world is changing at a breakneck speed when it comes to technology, our world is also changing when it comes to morality. But what happens there is what is happening there is not a positive change. In fact, our world is going down the tube morally as it's going up in technology. And this type of change has terrible, far-reaching and eternal consequences. In fact, in today's world, negative change has crept into the visible church, those who at least profess Christ, so much so that morally you can't tell the difference from those who profess Christ as Savior with those who out and out deny Him. Well, that's a sad change. That's not a change that we should celebrate. But thankfully, although man changes, God never changes. And that's good news. In other words, He's immutable. A.W. Pink, in his book on the attributes of God, gives this great definition of the immutability of God when he writes, "God is perpetually the same, subject to no change in His being, attributes, or determinations. Because God has no beginning and no ending, He can know no change." That's immutable. The fact that everything about God is immutable should bring all of us great hope this morning. Because without that truth, we have no hope. Pain doesn't make sense. Our world makes no sense if God is not immutable. Now, I'm just going to throw this out here. Part of my responsibility as your pastor, along with the other elders in our church, is to not only shepherd you, but to protect you from error and heresy. I'm just going to throw this term out there, just in case you come across it. It's called open theism. And that is out-and-out heresy. And if you read anybody that subscribes to that, you can throw everything they've ever thought about God out and every book they've ever written. Because what they're saying is God is dependent upon us. And as we change, God change. And He's just hoping that we're going to do good so He can do this. If that's the kind of God He is, which is not the God of the Bible, then I want nothing to do with Him. But thankfully, He is not like that. He's not an open theist. He is the only God of all the universe, immutable. He is unchangeable. And that is good news. So if you see anything about open theism, burn it. I'm serious. It is dangerous, and it's sweeping in evangelical churches all across our world, and it's ruining them. It's keeping people from the gospel and knowing our one true God. Open theism, throw it out, along with the emergent church and some other things. I won't go into all the list I want to go over right now because that's not the point of the passage. But that's part of our job, is to protect you. So that is, please hear that, I'm protecting you. Don't fight that battle. God's already fought it for us. Well, as we study this passage over these next couple weeks, I want you to notice that there are no human heroes in this passage. There's no human heroes at all in this passage. Every one of our four main characters in this passage are sinful and selfish. The Lord, however, is a hero. He is the hero, not only in this passage, but in all of Scripture. The Lord isn't like man in this, in these four, especially these four main characters. And in spite of man's continual sin and rebellion, He continues to march on with His sovereign, eternal, immutable plan of redemption to save a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that is good news. This passage highlights the infinite contrast between God and man. God and His plan are immutable, and man is ever changing. And most of that change that man undergoes has to do with them seeking after the desires of the flesh. And we'll see that in our passage this morning. The immutability of God's plan is our only hope in this ever-changing world. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, these last two verses in chapter 26 and the first 40 in chapter 27, we're going to discover four facts concerning the immutability of God's plan that will lead us to greater worship and greater trust in Him. So let's begin here in verse 34 of chapter 26, and I'm going to read down through verse 4, and you can read along there with me. Follow along as I begin to read in verse 34, and we look at the first fact: God's immutable plan endures in spite of disobedience. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Now it came about, when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his brother, his older son Esau, and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." Isaac said, "Behold, now I'm old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Well, the disobedience of Isaac comes shining through in this passage, in these verses here. Well, in what way do we see his disobedience? Well, consider the fact that Isaac knew about the words that the Lord had spoken to Rebekah concerning their two sons, Jacob and Esau. And you can just look back. You may have to turn one page to chapter 25, verse 23. And this is what the Lord had said to Rebekah. And Isaac was fully aware of this. It says, "The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" And she was speaking here about Jacob and Esau. The Lord had made it clear that He was choosing Jacob, the younger, over Esau, the older, to be the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant from which the promised Redeemer ultimately would come. This is a clear word from the Lord. Yet Isaac, in seeking to give the blessing to Esau, was disobeying the clear word of the Lord. Well, not only would Isaac know about this clear word of the Lord concerning who was to receive this blessing of the covenant, but he would also know the account of Esau despising the things of God. Remember that? He despised the things of God, and the focus was on Esau, not Jacob. When Esau sold his birthright, if you remember when back there, the focus was on Esau and his despising. He hated the things of God, is basically what it said. And that he sold. He thought it was worthless, this birthright, which had eternal consequences to it. And a lot, it was all about really about to do the things of God. He says, "I don't care about this. Give me some food." And he sold his birthright. And Isaac knew about that. He had to have known about that. Esau was pretty hot about it later on, and he must have known about that. But in spite of this fact, Esau still disobeys God's word and Isaac, I've got too many guys in here, Isaac disobeyed God's word and wants to bless Esau. And also notice that this blessing was going to take place with no one else around. See, this kind of blessing, and you will see it later in chapter 49 of Genesis, when Jacob actually brings his sons in to bless them, they're all there. They all hear it. And there would be a celebration that would go along with this passing on the blessing. And yet, do we see anybody else there? No, because he does it in secret, because he knows that he's wrong. He is disobeying God. Isaac also knew that Esau despised the things of God by Esau's continued rebellion against the things of the Lord. And we see this in the passage I just read. Look at verses 34 and 35 back in chapter 26. First, notice how many wives that Esau marries. Two. It's polygamy, which was a sin. God showed us that back in Genesis 1 and 2, right? It was a sin. This polygamy was sin. You say, well, how about all Solomon had hundreds of wives. He was in sin. Anybody who had more than one wife in Scripture was in sin. God never condones that. And he goes directly against God's revealed will. Also, note that these women were Hittites. Two women, and they were both Hittites, which was a subgroup of the Canaanites, which was the arch enemy of Israel. And Abraham had shown that he did not want those, and God ultimately did not want those and his family to be married to any of the Canaanites. Because what did he do? He searched long and hard and sent his servant on a trip to find Isaac a wife, not from the Canaanites, but from his family. And yet, what do we see here? Esau marries two women, and both of them Canaanites, just like the Lord did not want him to do. Yet even though Isaac knew the character of Esau and God's clear word that Jacob was the chosen one to receive the blessing, he still disobeyed God. Well, what would motivate Isaac to disobey God like this? I mean, this is clear. We're sitting here thinking, I mean, what is wrong with this guy? Is he an idiot? Everybody can see that. What's wrong? What would motivate him to do this terrible deed of trying to usurp God's plan? Well, look at me in verses 3 and 4, and we'll see this motivation in Isaac, in chapter 27. In there, you see that Isaac, he sends out Esau to get this meal after Isaac, and after this, Isaac would confer the blessing upon him. All right? Now, notice the word there, specifically in verse 4, savory dish. The NIV, I think, says tasty food, and I think the ESV says delicious food. We get the idea. It was good food. And let me tell you how important these words are. It's used six times in our passage. You think God might be trying to get something across to us? Six times in this passage, savory dish or delicious food, depending on your translation, is used six times. Verse 4, verse 7, verse 9, verse 14, verse 17, verse 31. And as you all know, when I take a passage and I study, I've told you all, I mark it all up. I print it off on like an 8x10, and I mark it, and I start connecting the dots, you know. And I've got savory dish. Oh, savory dish, savory dish. And I start, God's trying to say something. Well, what's he trying to say? Well, this emphasizes that Isaac was driven by his fleshly desires instead of the clear word of God. And we saw this desire for the things of the flesh, specifically speaking about food, back in chapter 25. Look at chapter 25, verse 28. What it says there. It says, now Isaac loved Esau. Now look why he loved Esau. Because he, speaking of Isaac, because he had a taste for game. That's why he loved Esau, because Isaac liked good food and Esau was a guy who went out and got good food. That's why he loved his son. He's motivated by his fleshly lust to disobey the word of God. That's what motivates him to disobey. He's so driven, so blinded by his fleshly desires. Also notice the phrase at the end of verse 4. It says, that my soul may bless you before I die. And I think one translation says, I may give you. These words are very strong. It's a passionate desire to want to bless Esau. He didn't fall into this sin, you all. He deliberately sinned against God's will and against his word. It seems amazing, though, that he would do this after what we read about him in chapter 26. This guy who lived his life, he learned to live his life, at least that part of his life, in the presence of the Lord. As he knew that God was specially with him, he could do things that he would normally not do to bring honor and glory to God. Yet he fails here in blatant disobedience. Verse 1 tells us that he was old. Look, it says he was old and his eyesight was going. In fact, if you do the math, and we don't have time to connect all the dots here, but he was 137 years old. He would actually live to be 180. And perhaps sometimes, sometime after his faithful exploits in the end of chapter 26, there, sometime after that, he let his guard down and made himself more susceptible to temptation and therefore to sin. Well, just a note to those of you all who are soon to be, or maybe are in the fourth quarter of your life. I don't think you can live to be 137 or 180, but in nowadays, whatever that fourth quarter is, I'll just give you a word of encouragement. Be on guard against the fourth quarter cruise control syndrome. And that means when you get to a certain, you've worked hard your whole life, it's time just to kick back and take it easy. And I've seen people do that. And what happens is they falter down the stretch. They look a lot like Isaac here. Keep seeking the Lord and do not let your guard down. Take heart of the imperative, which we actually looked at a few weeks ago for 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always, always. It doesn't say quit when you're 60 or 65. It says always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain, the Lord. Be steadfast. I want to encourage you to do that because the world will tell you not. They'll say, just stack it up for your retirement and then go live in an RV, do nothing but sit at the beach the rest of your life. And if that's what you think life is all about, you're sorely mistaken. You will falter big time and you will look like Isaac if that is what you think the world is all about. God's got you here to know Him and to make Him known. And you can't do it sitting on a beach with nobody else around in your RV. There's nothing wrong with sitting on the beach and you have an RV. But if that's all you're doing, you're missing out. Please take note of what Isaac doesn't do well. Finish strong. So it will be said of you, just as it was of Abraham in Genesis 25:8. Look what it says. Abraham breathed his last and died a ripe old age. An old man, listen to this, and satisfied with life. You see, Abraham finished strong. Finished strong. And may God allow us all to finish strong too. Well, how would Isaac's disobedience affect God's plan to bring about the Redeemer for sin, who we know would be Jesus and would come through the line of Jacob? Would it thwart or stop or alter God's plan in such a way that His promised Redeemer would never come? Well, of course, we know the rest of the story. No, it doesn't. In spite of Isaac's rebellion and his disobedience, God's plan goes on and on because it's immutable. It cannot change. It will not change. The original recipients of Genesis would have taken great comfort in this because their parents had disobeyed God in the wilderness and stiff-armed God in the wilderness, and they all died off. And yet they see here that in spite of their parents' sin and even their own sin, that God's plan was immutable, and they had hope that God would still bring the Redeemer through their nation. Well, we too should be encouraged by the fact that God's immutable plan endures in spite of our disobedience or the disobedience of others. It cannot change or alter God's plan. This once again reminds us that of the fact that God is sovereign and we're not. And I'm glad He is, because I'd be a terrible sovereign. Well, does God want us to sin? We think, well, hey, well, just live in disobedience, right? God's going to bring it about how He wants to, right? Wrong. No, God doesn't want us to sin. He hates sin. And Isaac's disobedience, motivated by the lust of the flesh, led to consequences that would last the rest of his life. Our disobedience to the Word of God, which is also motivated by the lust of the flesh in our lives, also leads to consequences that can last our entire life and bring much pain. Listen closely to what Bruce Waltke points out here. We Christians are people of the ear. We listen to the voice of our shepherd, not people of the eye. When we become people of the eye or the taste buds, as Isaac did, we betray our life and our shepherd, who gives us all the direction we need. Let's, by God's grace, be people of the ear who listen to God's word on a daily basis in His inerrant and all-sufficient Scripture. Let's be people of the ear. We've now discovered that God's immutable plan endures in spite of disobedience. Let's now look at verses 5 through 17, and we'll look at the second fact concerning the immutability of God in our passage. God's immutable plan endures in spite of faithlessness. Verses 5 through 17. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me, that I might eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father, that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." Jacob answered his mother, Rebekah, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, then I will be a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. So she also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. Here we see the faithlessness of Rebekah. You may be wondering, where do you see faithlessness in this passage? Well, remember, the Lord had promised her that Jacob would be the one to receive the Abrahamic covenant, the blessing of God. He had promised her that. We just read that earlier in chapter 25. First, notice what she does not do. After overhearing, I wonder how she overheard. I'm not exactly sure. But she overheard. Maybe she was snooping around. They didn't trust each other. Obviously, their house was in discord, which we even saw in the last few chapters. But she listens. She overhears Isaac's plan to disobey God. Now, notice what she doesn't do here. She doesn't go to Isaac and remind him of the word of God and encourage him not to disobey. That's what she should have done. Or at least that's one of the things she should have done. She also doesn't go to the Lord and pray to him and say, "God, my husband's getting ready to do this terrible thing. He's going to disobey you and bless Esau instead of Jacob. Help, Lord." She doesn't do either one of those. Instead, she takes things into her own hands and comes up with her own plan. If she truly had faith in the word of God, she would have trusted him to bring it about, wouldn't she? She acts as if God would need help to accomplish his plan. Without her, it would never happen. This is faithlessness. Remember early in Genesis when Abraham and Sarah thought God needed a little help with his plan? And what happened? Sarah gives her handmaid servant to Abraham, a lady named Hagar, and Abraham and Hagar have a son named Ishmael. And Ishmael brought heartbreak to that family and to the nation of Israel. And he still is bringing heartache and pain to the nation of Israel because his descendants are the Arabs. And the Arabs hate the Jews and anybody who supports the Jews. Why do you think 9/11 happened? Because of this. Because of people taking things in their own hand and think, "I'm going to help God out. He needs a little help here." And that's exactly what Rebekah thought too. Rebekah's actions would have been a warning to the original recipients of Genesis, as they would have been reminded of the severe consequences of not taking the Lord at his word and placing their faith in his word. And it's also meant to be a warning for us. We need to take God at his word. Now notice the plan she comes up with. This is amazing. First, she informs Jacob of Isaac's plan to bless Esau. We see that in our passage we just read. Next, she shares her deceitful plan with Jacob, which would include presenting 2 young goats from the flock as wild game, and also have Jacob present himself as Esau, wearing his clothes and making his arms feel hairy. I mean, she thought about this, and we'll see it was a pretty good plan to accomplish what she wanted. Her faithlessness influences Jacob to be faithless as well and join her in her sin. Now notice Jacob's response to Rebekah's initial plan in verses 11 and 12. Look there again with me. Jacob answered his mother, Rebekah, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man." He's thinking, "Are you kidding me? I can't deceive my father. But then he goes on, perhaps my father will feel me, then I will be a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. Jacob is concerned that it won't work. And if it doesn't work, he's not going to get what he desired. He's going to get exactly the opposite. He's going to be cursed. This shows that Jacob is more concerned about getting caught than the fact that what he's about to do is deceitful and therefore sin, and it's sin against God. He's more concerned about getting caught. It's like, Mom, if you came with a better plan, I'd be in on it. It's his attitude here. He's worried about getting caught. And we see that it's his attitude because he goes through with it later on. Notice now Rebekah's response to his concern. This is scary. Look in verse 13. But his mother said to him, your curse be on me. Rebekah, this response from her is amazing. She may have wished later that she never would have said this. For next week's time, when we look at the rest of verses 27 and 28, we'll see at the end of this account, she never ever sees her beloved son Jacob again because of this. She never sees him in her life again. It's also interesting to note that near the end of Jesus' life, many of Rebekah's descendants did something very similar. Let his blood be on our hands. Rebekah thought that what she and Jacob were doing was helping God's will come to pass, and therefore their sin and deceit were justified. I mean, ultimately it came out okay, right? So what we did in deceiving and being sinful and being faithless, it's okay. She thought it was okay to act in an unrighteous manner as long as God's righteousness was brought about. How wrong she was. God would never ask her to sin in order to bring about his immutable plan. Never. In the same way, God would never ask us to sin in order to bring about his will in our lives. Yet many professing believers today seem to discount the importance of biblical ethics. And they think just as long as it brings about what God, a good end. As long, it doesn't matter really what we do. I love what Kent Hughes says here. He gives some great examples of how people seek to justify their sin. Listen to what he says. Well, it's God's will that I provide adequately for my family. Therefore, a financial partial truth told to a client is okay. God wants people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, so it's okay to utilize unbelievers as cameos and entertainers to get an audience. Right? So it's okay. World missions are at the very heart of God, so it's permissible to be deceptive about our intentions in order to get into a closed country. It's okay if we sin. You know, God needs our help a little bit, you see, so we may have to sin a little bit for him to get it done. Unbelievable. And let me add another example that I thought of to this list. God wants our friends and family to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, so it's okay to watch, listen, partake, participate of all sorts of filthiness and wickedness so we can learn to understand where they're coming from. Some people believe that. Wrong, 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 wrong on all accounts. I just want to put this as clearly as I possibly can. It is never God's will for us to sin. Ever. And he never condones sin in Scripture. Do some people sin in Scripture and God still, that's the whole point of his passage. God still does his plan, you bet. But he never condones their sin. He says, hey, way to lie, way to be deceitful. Good job, I kind of need a little help. Never. And yet, we're tempted to do this every single day. Well, Rebekah's faithfulness led to sin and obviously brought great consequences. Well, how would her faithfulness affect God's plan to bring about his Redeemer? Would it thwart it? Would it stop it? Would it alter it? And once again, we know the rest of the story, that Rebekah's faithfulness could not stop or thwart or alter God's immutable redemption plan. Well, were our lives of faithlessness, I mean, and we know we have times of faithlessness, will that stop God's immutable plan? Thankfully, no. God promises that he will be faithful even when we are faithless. And we see that in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Oh, how gracious and great is our immutable God. That is good news. Well, we've now discovered the fact that God's immutable plan endures in spite of disobedience and faithfulness. Let's now look at verses 18 through 29 in chapter 27, where we're going to discover a third fact concerning the immutability of God's plan, and that is God's immutable plan endures in spite of deception. Verses 18 all right, through 29. Then he came to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Get up, please, sit and eat my game that you may bless me. Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because your God caused it to happen to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him and he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." I mean, Isaac, something's up. He knows it, but he keeps going. So he said, "Bring it to me and I will eat my son's game that I may bless you." And he brought it to him and he ate. He also brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and the nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed are those who bless you." Well, Jacob's act of deception is written all over these verses. It's pretty obvious. The depth of the deception, however, is highlighted by the five senses. And I want you to see this with me. I mean, it's amazing when you look through here and you see these. First, we know that Isaac cannot see well. We know that from verse 1, right? He's old, he can't see well. And that's why they thought they could pull this over on him, which points to the fact of the first sense that we see here, at least alluded to, of his sight or lack of sight. Therefore, Isaac must rely on his other four senses to be able to detect if this is Esau or Jacob. And Jacob's counting on that his other four senses aren't that keen either. And that's what we see. Notice in verse 21, the phrase, "Please come close that I may feel you." Here's a sense of touch. And this is the second one. We had sight, now we have touch. Now look at verse 22 at the phrase, "The voice is the voice of Jacob." All right, here's a sense of hearing. Now look at the phrase in verse 25. "He ate, and he also brought him wine, and he drank." Here's a sense of taste. And the final sense is smell, and we see this in verse 27 with the words, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed." All five senses are covered here. And it shows the depth of the deception, that his deception was calculated and it was complete in every way. We also see the depth of his deception in the fact that he outright lies three times in this passage to his father. First, in response to Isaac's question of "Who are you?" in verse 18, Jacob says in verse 19, "I'm Esau, your firstborn." He lies again in verse 20 in response to Isaac's question of how he acquired the game so quickly. Jacob answers with the words, listen to this, this is amazing, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." He makes God his accomplice in this sin. It's blasphemy. Well, Jacob lies a third time, and that's seen in verse 24 when Isaac asks, "Are you really my son Esau?" And look what he says, "I am. I am." Jacob was given every opportunity to make things right. This was gracious that he had all these opportunities to say, "Hold on, Dad, it's me. It's Jacob. I'm wrong." But he doesn't. Well, most of us have heard the old expression, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when we practice to deceive." And later on this passage and throughout the rest of Genesis, we will begin to see just how tangled of a web Jacob's deception wove and the terrible consequences it caused in his life and in others. For example, amazingly, think about this. Jacob would one day be deceived by his favorite son's coat, Joseph. His brothers killed him, or it said that they killed him. They put blood on it and brought and deceived their dad. What goes around comes around. How would Jacob's deception affect God's plan to bring about his Redeemer through Jacob? Would it thwart it? Would it stop it? Would it alter it? No, it wouldn't, and thankfully so. In spite of Jacob's sin of deception, the Lord will still use Isaac to give Jacob the Abrahamic blessing, which will ultimately bring about God's plan. And ultimately bring about Jesus, who was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. This is seen clearly in the words of the blessing from Isaac in verse 29. Listen to these words. More people, may people serve you and nations bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and bless be those who bless you. That's right out of Genesis 12 in the first giving of the Abrahamic covenant. Those who curse you will be cursed. Those who bless you will be blessed. But the other one comes from Genesis 25, 23 in the prophecy about the two sons. It says, be masters of your brothers and may your mother's sons be bow down to you. Comes right out of this prophecy. Yet Isaac, knowing this, rebels against the word and he thinks he's blessing Esau and he thinks at the same time he's thwarting God's plan. So in this word of blessing that God that Isaac is giving to Jacob, where he thinks it's Esau, the Lord overcomes both the disobedience of Isaac and the deception of Jacob. He's like, just stack them up. No problem for me. Disobedience, deception, lying, cheating, stealing. Just stack them all up there. God's not, he's not overwhelmed by that. I'll overcome. I'll bring about my plan. It's evident from these verses that God's immutable plan endures in spite of deception. And once again, we need to draw great assurance in God's plan of redemption that it's immutable, even in the face of our deception. As I mentioned earlier, God is the hero in this narrative. No one else. Because this narrative is filled with the sin of man. But his immutable redemption plan includes his plan to rescue a people who are full of sin. In fact, what defines them is sin. Through the death and burial and resurrection of the promised Redeemer, Jesus. Well, what great hope we've been given by the fact that God's immutable plan endures in spite of deception, faithlessness, and disobedience. Let's now look at the last 10 verses here this morning, verses 30 through 40, and discover our fourth fact concerning the immutability of God's plan. God's immutable plan produces repentance. Look at verses 30 through 40 with me. Now it came about, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." Isaac his father said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me, so that I ate of it before you came, and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." Wow. There is both hope and hopelessness in these verses, because we see true repentance from one and we see the lack of repentance from another. Esau comes back from his hunt with the food and prepares it and brings it to his father, and they both come to the realization that Jacob had been there and deceived his father Isaac, and Jacob had received the blessing. Now notice that phrase in verse 33. Then Isaac trembled violently. Isaac trembled because of fear that he had tried to go against God's will, and now he sees that it's futile. I've been found out. Now look at the last phrase in verse 33. Yes, and he shall be blessed. Notice what's written in God's commentary on this passage in Genesis found in Hebrews 11:20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Well, when did this blessing that came from faith happen? Was it an act of faith when Isaac simply blessed Jacob? When he thought he was really blessing Esau? Was that an act of faith? No, wasn't at all. Instead, Isaac's by faith blessing came when he trembled with fear and affirmed Jacob with the words, "Yes, and he shall be blessed." This is the real blessing that ultimately he'd already blessed Jacob, but now he realizes, I have done wrong. And I'm not fighting God's plan anymore. I'm repenting. Yes, and indeed he will be blessed. And you see in the rest of the passage when he says this is what's going to happen, that that's exactly what he thought. This is when Isaac repents of his disobedience and rebellion against God's plan, which is evidenced by this by faith blessing of Jacob. When we are confronted with our sin and rebellion against God's word, may we be quick to repent and affirm God's word as the only truth for our life. Isaac's true repentance is set in contrast to Esau's response to the news that Jacob had been blessed. Esau basically begs his dad. Oh, did you see that? Oh, Dad, do you have anything left? Please. And it says he wept. Esau once again shows his true colors by begging for this blessing that's not available. It's almost irrational that he would even think about there's a blessing left. And it ultimately shows that his desire is not for the things of God. All he really wants is some stuff. He says, there's just a little bit left over. I just would like a couple cattle. It's all about wealth with him. He wishes he could have done things differently in order that it might get this earthly and physical blessing. He has no remorse, no repentance for his continual despising of the things of God. He only has remorse over the things of the world. Why do I say all this? Am I just making this up? I mean, you're really reading into that passage, aren't you? Maybe you're thinking that. Hopefully you don't think that of me. Hopefully I've proved myself, hopefully, and by the grace of God, that I don't do that. Why do I say this? Well, because God's word says this. Look with me at Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. That there be no more immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. It says, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. One great commentator and expositor rightly explains this when he says, Esau desired God's blessing, but he did not want God. He regretted what he had done, but he did not repent. There was no blessing for Esau because he refused to repent. All that was left for Esau was an anti-blessing. Look there in verses 39 through 40. That's what it was. It's an anti-blessing. And it's explained by one commentator. I like what he says. Esau's destiny was not dew and fatness, which was, if you saw earlier, that's what this blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob, although he thought it was Esau, gave. He said there would be dew and fatness. Esau's destiny was not dew and fatness, but to be away from such blessing. His descendants would live by the sword from violence, and for a long time they would be subservient to Israel. He gets an anti-blessing. Was our repentance like Esau's, which is in reality no repentance at all, only regret? True repentance is a change of mind which will always lead to a change of action and allegiance. The great thing about God's immutable redemption plan is that it produces true repentance. It was God who allowed Isaac to see his sin and then grant him the gift of repentance. And all over the New Testament we see that repentance is a gift of God. He couldn't have done this unless God enabled him to do so. It's also God who grants us ongoing repentance through his immutable redemption plan. And isn't that good news? What's evident from this passage of Scripture that in spite of the sin and rebellion of man, God's purpose and plan of bringing about redemption for his glory marches on because he is immutable and so is his plan. The fact that God and his plan are immutable highlights another one of God's great attributes. It highlights his amazing and incomprehensible grace. And the more I study, the more I get to know God, the more I see I don't understand his grace. It's not that his grace gets bigger. It's just that my view of it gets bigger. And it just keeps going on and on and on. And it's wonderful. You see, the fact that all the human characters in this passage sinned and therefore did not deserve God's blessing reminds us that salvation is of the Lord. If his blessing of redemption depended on any goodness or worthiness in us, then we would all perish. If his plan was not immutable, but instead ever-changing in response to our sin and rebellion and ever-changingness, then we would never be redeemed and would be hopelessly lost forever. The fact that he bestows his blessing of redemption on anyone shows that it's all of grace. As the words say in the song we sung earlier, "In You Are God Alone," unchangeable, unshakable, unstoppable. That's what you are. You are God alone. His unchangeableness or immutability assures us of His grace. And for that this morning, we worship Him, don't we? And may we worship Him with our very lives this week, because He and His plan are immutable in spite of us. Let's pray. Lord, we give You glory this morning. You are the immutable One. And Lord, we are so glad to know that even in our sin, our rebellion, our deception, our faithlessness, that Lord, Your plan of redemption keeps going on and on. And You, by Your grace, enable us to repent and believe the gospel and be participants in Your redemption plan. Lord, we thank You for this. We bless You. In Jesus' name, amen.